Excellent song in light of the message today. Let's turn to Psalm chapter number 18, and we'll be in this as one passage. August of 2001, I actually came on staff at our church as an associate pastor and high school English teacher. And that whole concept of it's rather comical because I was not a school kind of guy and never did like school and never thought I would actually, certainly never envisioned myself teaching in school. And I had the advantage, however, because I was one of those kids in school, and so I knew what the teenagers were about to do before they even did it. And shortly after we started that year, there was an event that in many ways changed our culture. About 6 weeks after, in fact, on this very day, on Tuesday, 17 years ago, our nation experienced the first attack on U.S. soil since Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. 19 militants linked with an Islamic extremist group known as Al-Qaeda hijacked 4 airplanes, all of which were intended as being transcontinental to get as much fuel as possible. 8:45 on Tuesday morning, a Boeing 767 crashed into the 80th floor of the North Tower of the World Trade Center. It was about this point in time when I remember coming on and beginning to see some of the television footage. I'm not asking where some of you were because I don't want to know that. Some of you may not have even been born. And so we're not going to ask that question. It'll make Dr. Beal feel very old, and I don't want to do that today. But nonetheless, as the news cameras were filming what appeared to be a fluke and unexplainable accident, the rescue efforts and all of that began and the evacuations began, and all of a sudden as the cameras were centered on this one tower, all of a sudden you could see from the left-hand side a second plane come into the South Tower. And at that point in time, there was a stark reality that America was under attack. This was not just a fluke incident. Meanwhile, as all of the Americans began to tune into the various networks to witness all of the events taking place in New York City, another flight circled Washington, D.C. and was crashed into the west side of the Pentagon at 9:45. 189 people were killed in that particular one. Meanwhile, there's a fourth flight that was likewise bound for California, United Flight 93, and the hijackers attempted to claimed that it was returning to an airport, but there was a group of passengers as well as a flight attendant who was actually filling pitchers of boiling water. And they successfully overcame the hijackers. There was a phone call that was made and so forth. And one of the individuals, a man by the name of Todd Beamer, was heard saying words that the president would later use in his address to the nation. The words were, "Let's roll." And they somehow entered the cockpit. It's believed they did so with a fire extinguisher. The plane flipped and crashed into a field in Pennsylvania. The 44 people who were on board were killed. To this day, its intended target was unknown. As if it wasn't bad enough, at 9:59, the South Tower collapsed, something that engineers never saw taking place. 10:30, the North Tower collapsed. And the skyline of New York City was never the same. In all, 2,996 people were killed in those attacks. And I still remember to this day the sense of patriotism that the United States experienced, and it was unlike anything I had ever witnessed in my lifetime. On Monday, February 20th, 2017, a group of interns got on snowmobiles in a small town in Wyoming by the name of Pinedale to make a trip up to a Bible camp to do the usual work and check up on a camp that was situated at 8,600 feet in the Rocky Mountains. To give you an idea, in 2017, that year they had 23.5 feet of snow at this camp. Obviously, they do not have camp going on this time of year. Everything is, you come out of doors and climb up the snow to go out. At the time, there was 10 feet of settled snow. They arrived on a Monday and everything seemed fine. One of the interns forgot something. They returned back up on Wednesday. the lodge for this Bible camp had completely burned to the ground in that short time frame. Lady with whom I taught for many years was recently helping in her church vacation Bible school, and she suddenly hurt her back lifting something. It didn't seem to ever get better, and a couple of weeks elapsed, and she went to the doctor who scheduled an MRI, and that MRI revealed the unexpected. Her body was and is filled with cancer. For reasons we often may never understand, God allows things into our lives. And these are sometimes things that in many ways shake us to the very core. I remember the biggest question after 9/11 was one that is still asked today. And that question is one perhaps you have asked today as well. It's one simple word. Why? Why was this allowed? Why did God allow these various things to take place? We all know that God could have prevented them if He chose to do so, but for whatever reason, He chose not to do so. And most likely some of you have or are currently experiencing areas in your life when it may seem as though the rug has been pulled out from among you. And questions begin to flood the mind in the midst of all of the uncertainty. The reasoning may go something like this: God, I'm here preparing to serve you more effectively. Why did you allow this? And we need to be very careful, by the way, that we do not avoid crossing the very thin line of questioning God to learn and questioning God to argue. Those are two totally different questions. Life is full of unsettling times. These are times that seemingly provide very few, if any, answers to the unending questions. They're times that we might describe as often filled with tremendous uncertainty and doubt, but how we choose to respond to these times is vital. These are what we might describe as the crossroads of testing, and you've got an option. The individual who was the camp director at the camp that I mentioned earlier on, I had the opportunity to go and actually work on rebuilding that camp just a few months ago. And he was faced with some incredible challenges. They could very easily have simply folded everything up and gone ahead and gone home. But they erected tents and began to figure out how they could get hot water into these tents to where they could set up some sort of a kitchen. And they've got camp going on while this lodge is being rebuilt. Some will choose to abandon God and walk away. Conclude it just wasn't meant to be. It's too hard. I'm not going to be able to make it in school. I'm not going to be able to cut it. I guess God didn't want me here because the bill is unpaid. These are the crossroads of testing. We can choose to abandon God and walk away. Others will choose to persevere and will witness God work in some amazing ways. Ways I would say you've probably never imagined. But in unstable times, we must cling to what I would describe as stabilizing truths. And so I'd like to direct our minds to three stabilizing truths for unstable times. There are certain things that I would say are foundational that you'd better have ingrained in your mind. Because there are times when life is not going to make sense and you are incapable of answering the questions. If you do not have a solid foundation on which to return, you are going to abandon God in times of difficulty. It's easy to sit in this forum and say, I would never do that. But when your feet are put to that fire, you'd best be careful saying what you would and would not do, because you'll find yourself questioning everything you believe at certain times in your life. I want to begin by looking at Psalm chapter number 18, and this is the first truth. God's way is always perfect. God's way is always perfect. As a young teenage boy, David was anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. Even his own father never regarded him with that potential. He was seemingly forgotten by him. Do you not have any more sons? Oh yeah, I do, come to think of it. Maybe you are one of those, the youngest of the family. Do you not have any more? Where is he? Come to think of it, yeah, we do. He's still left behind at church. Or he's been left behind at wherever. Well, he's out in the field, but surely that's not going to be the next guy. David rose to a degree of prominence after slaying Goliath and was even placed into the palace as the king's musician. But his success became the envy of David. The envy of Saul. From what we can observe in Scripture, David did nothing to provoke the rage of Saul, but David surely found his life turned upside down at the hands of a jealous king. Saul became so consumed with jealousy and anger that he engaged in an endless attempt to just simply kill David, even employing the army of Israel. For survival purposes alone, David was unable to remain in the same place for long. He was unable to enjoy the comforts of a home, and he found himself frequently dwelling in caves. You read about the individuals that he began to lead, and we refer to them as the 400 mighty men. They weren't so mighty when they first came to him. David was filled with many, many challenges. At times, he even found himself resorting to living within enemy territory. Do you think that David actually envisioned this would take place as Samuel poured the oil over his head, announcing he would be the next king of Israel? I cannot imagine there's any possible way that he saw his life would take this kind of a direction. If you notice the title to Psalm chapter number 18, you'll observe that it was written in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, from the hand of Saul. Most likely, David penned this some point in time after the death of Saul and the establishment of his kingdom. And it seems in many ways, as I read through this, to be a psalm that was a reflection on a particular incident in his life in which God made himself known in a very powerful and unforgettable way. It's almost identical to 2 Samuel 22. There are a few wording changes, and some have suggested this was changed in order to facilitate corporate worship within the nation of Israel. But I want us to drop all the way down to verse number 30, a familiar verse to us all, but notice in Psalm chapter 18, "As for God, His way is perfect." In the midst of all of the uncertainty and the constant threats, David was convinced about the way of God. The word way is often used to describe a road or a path that someone uses. You will travel on a path to reach a certain destination. Rarely do we just mindlessly wander around. Sometimes we do. Eventually you'll be paying the gas and we'll cease wandering around mindlessly, okay? But nonetheless, if mom and dad are buying gas, we have no problem wandering mindlessly and taking long routes home. When you buy it, you take the shorter route home. It's amazing how those things change in life. I have three teenage daughters, two of whom are drivers, and it's amazing how that changes when they start putting the gas in their own car. But nonetheless, here is this path, and it is a path that is going to reach a certain destination. That destination has already been set. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God is going to finish what he has started in your life. God knows no unfinished products. The path that he chooses to take us to that destination is the path that is many times going to be filled with uncertainty. It is going to be a path that is filled with what seems to be formidable obstacles. It's going to be a path that is going to take twists and turns that you would never have imagined. But it is leading to a destination. And you have to become absolutely convinced in your life that that pathway that is leading to this destination that God has already determined is characterized as being perfect. It is incapable of being improved upon. There's nothing that needs to be added to. There's nothing that in any way needs to be altered. There's not a better route to be able to get there. The obstacles, though they may not have been seen by you, were known by God for all this time. The timing of the various twists and turns within that route will at times seem to be the worst possible time. God, you have got to be kidding me. Now, today, with all of this going on, you're going to allow this as well? It is at these points and times that you come back to this settled conclusion, the path that God has chosen is therefore perfect. And it is something on which I am incapable of improving upon. Is it not quite arrogant and foolish to think that my way, with all of the limited knowledge that I have, is superior to God's way? Somehow I think, well, Lord, I've got this figured out, and God and I have had these conversations before. Lord, I've got this solved. If you'll just go ahead, here's how you need to do this, and if you'll take that big stamp up there that just says blessed, I've already done all this work. And what I'm asking you to do, God, is bless all of these efforts, and bless this, and bless that, and bless this, and bless that. Maybe we're better off to pray, God, help me to function in a way that you can bless. Help me to do that which you would have me to do so that you can bless this if you choose to. But I've done all of the work for God and want to suggest, well, God, if you would allow this, this would just solve all of these problems. I'm sure God's been very thankful for my input. But it's quite ridiculous to think that in any way, my way is superior to God's way. There is a way, the Bible teaches, that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We have a path that we want to think, well, this is the path that I need to take. You be careful, because the path you need to take is the path God wants you to take. Drop down in this same chapter to another statement that is quite interesting and important detail. Verse 32. It is God that girdeth me with strength. Notice the last phrase, and maketh my way perfect. God's way is perfect. We then would ask, well, how does my way become perfect? Your way becomes perfect when you align your way with God's way. All of a sudden, you will find that your way is perfect because your way is the exact same as God's way. Logic would say that if it is perfect when my way is aligned with God's way, it is imperfect when I seek to go my own way. If I deviate from God's way and try to handle it the way that I think it needs to be resolved, I am now entering my own way. And I'm entering some very dangerous territory. God's way is always perfect. There will be times when you have to tell yourself that. When friends or family are diagnosed with cancer, God, your way is perfect. I don't understand it, but your way is perfect. When the bill seems to mount higher and higher, God, your way is still perfect. When the challenges become great, God, your way is perfect. When a loved one unexpectedly passes, or a child commits suicide, God, your way is perfect. And I don't understand these things. When terrorists seem to adversely affect an entire nation, God, your way is perfect. Incidentally, there were a lot of religious people for about 2 or 3 months. The patriotism lasted longer than the religion did, but they were very religious. And a lot of people were in church on a Wednesday night that didn't even know church existed on a Wednesday night. And it was something to see. It really was. And it was just a sickening feeling. God, your way is still perfect. And I don't know what all you're faced with and the challenges that you may have, but I want to encourage you, God's way is always perfect. And it cannot be improved upon. Number two, God's timing is always best. We all struggle with God's timing. To me, the timing of God's will is perhaps one of the most difficult aspects of God's will to accept. It seems to me that His timing is rarely in conjunction with mine. I have to remember God's never once been late. God's always been on time. Moses, you may recall, when he led the Israelites out of the bond of Egypt, you can only imagine the level of excitement that would have been present in their minds as they left Egypt. That would have been an exciting day, an exciting time. Be given all of those things and literally forced out of that land that you were a slave in, this would be exciting. We're on the brink of watching God do something special. But their excitement soon turned into complaining, because all of a sudden they found themselves up against the Red Sea as they departed out of the land of Egypt. It's interesting, and we're not going to take the time to look in this passage, but in Exodus 14 they were told to camp by the sea. They were exactly where they were supposed to be. To be clear, God could have already had the waters drawn back for a lengthy period of time before they ever arrived. Nothing that would hinder God from doing that. He could have chosen to have done so, but He didn't. When you read Exodus 14, you find out that He did this in such a way that the Egyptians would know that He is God. Twice it is stated in Exodus 14 that they may know that I am God. But I believe there was also a sense in which Israel needed to experience this as well. Israel needed to see that it wasn't Moses who brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was God. Any person could have brought them out of the physical land of Egypt. Any militant person could have achieved that. But they were incapable of crossing the Red Sea. This would be a sign to all the nation of Israel that God did this. And they didn't pay attention to that sign very well, as we know. God did a similar thing with the next generation as they crossed the Jordan River. God did these things. Let's turn to John chapter number 11, because to me this is one of the passages that I think we could look at and in a sense question what God is doing and why God does these things. John chapter 11 is a very familiar account to us. The account is that of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Throughout the life of Jesus, you find Him particularly close to this particular family. His closeness to and His love for Lazarus is evidenced in what every Bible college student wishes the verse quizzes would be. John 11:35. Jesus wept. There's not a professor here, to my knowledge, unless it's the newer ones. I know the older ones never gave us that one to memorize. It was all the other ones that we had to memorize. But nonetheless, we'll say, I know the shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. I want you to think about the significance of that. John didn't just write that to give us a neat statistic that this is the shortest verse in the Bible. He didn't write that for Bible college students several thousand years later to be able to have an easy verse to memorize. This shows us the relationship that Jesus had with Lazarus. This was a relationship that was special. There were other people who had died during the life of Christ while He was on this earth. This is the one you hear of that Jesus wept. There's something special about this particular relationship. As John chapter 10 closes, you find where Jesus, according to verse 40, goes beyond Jordan. He goes to the eastern side of the Jordan River. It's the region known as Perea. He went there and He was there performing His ministry, and He received news that Lazarus was sick. His sisters, verse 3, sent unto Him saying, Lord, behold, he whom Thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. If you received this kind of news today, that a loved one was sick to the point of death, what would you do? Leave everything. You're going to go be by their side if it's at all possible. But it's interesting that Jesus remained exactly where he was. On the surface, we could look at that and say, well, was he unconcerned? Why was he not willing to just simply jump and meet this need? Well, he states to these messengers, the sickness isn't unto death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. It doesn't mean that Lazarus isn't going to die. But death would not be the final outcome of this sickness. All of this was allowed so that God would be glorified. Let me encourage you to get that perspective on life. Okay? God is to be glorified in every aspect. We sometimes look at circumstances and have really no differing view than ancient people did with their false gods. They would get into a storm at sea and reason, well, the gods must be angry. They would experience a peaceful sea, the gods must be happy. We get into a challenge in life, God must be displeased with me, not necessarily. We come up on an accident and say, wow, if I hadn't forgotten my coffee cup, I would have been in that accident. There's a bigger picture here. That's secular reasoning. God, you can be glorified in this right now. That's the focus that I should enter life with. Don't reason through all of these things. Here is a sickness. God, you can be glorified in this. What if it doesn't work out the way I think it should? You can still be glorified in this. There's some comments that are made. Verse 5, we'll, I guess, continue the reading. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode or remained 2 days still in the same place where he was. Really, Lord? Time is of the essence here. We don't have time for delays. Oh, Lord, we need this solved now. We've got this schedule all worked out. If you'll just bless it, then it'll work out really well for me. He stayed where he was for 2 days. And then after that, he saith to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples saying to Master, the Jews of late sought to stone me. Goest thou thither again? You want to really go back there? As though Jesus wasn't aware of that. Sometimes, I know we say there's no such thing as a dumb question, but sometimes we have some dumb people who ask questions, okay? You think you didn't know this? Lord, Lord, are you aware that there are people who are going to stone you? Oh. No, thank you, Bartholomew. I had no idea. Okay? I had forgotten about that. I mean, he knew. He knew exactly what he was doing. Have you ever asked the Lord, are you sure you really want to do this? We need to be very careful with that. Well, he goes on, and I'm going to skip down to this because he reasons. He says, I go, verse 11, that I may wake him out of sleep. And his disciples said, Lord, if you sleep, you should do well. This is a good thing. And albeit Jesus spake of his death, they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Now that seems on the surface rather callous, does it not? To the intent ye may believe. There's a bigger picture here. And that is what Jesus is working towards. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And so they did so. And they arrived, verse 17, they found that he had been laying in the grave 4 days already. We can account for it. 1 day for the messengers to arrive there. He remained 2 days there. And on this fourth day, he made his way back. Martha, verse 20, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. We need to be careful that we don't insert something into this that's not necessarily there. We don't know the tone in which she said this. We do not know that she was trying to argue. To me, her statement is quite a bit of faith here. Lord, I know if you had been here, he wouldn't have died, but I know that you can still do whatever it is that you will. Whatever you ask of God, God is going to give it to you. That's faith. Jesus saith, unto thy brother shall rise again. And of course she reasoned this is the resurrection. And Jesus explained to her in the verses to come, I am the resurrection and the life. Then we drop down to verse 29. When Mary heard the Master is coming, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews which were with her in the house and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out and followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But she stops there. There seems to me in my mind to be a distinction between how Mary responded and how Martha responded. Lord, if you had been here, my brother hadn't died. Still, however, a statement of faith. Now, I cannot say for certain whether or not Mary was struggling with God's timing. But I will say, looking at this situation as individuals reading this account, it would be very easy to conclude wrongly that God was late. But God knew what he was doing. His final and greatest public miracle within his ministry was about to occur, as Lazarus would be raised from the dead. And it had to have been amazing to have seen that. I know that obviously his resurrection was much greater. That wasn't part of his ministry, however. But it would seem sometimes in our own lives that God's timing is late. Let me remind you that God's timing is always best. Remember Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that it was in the fullness of the time that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When did God send His Son to this earth? At the exact time determined by God. It wasn't a moment too soon, and it wasn't a moment too late. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season. What's that mean? God's timing. In due season, you shall reap if we faint not. In God's perfect timing, you will be rewarded. When is that? Your guess is as good as mine. Be faithful. These verses all relate to this aspect of God's timing. And when you encounter unstable times, you have to be convinced that God's timing is always best. His way is always perfect. His timing is always best. Thirdly, God's word is always profitable. 2 Timothy chapter number 3 is the passage to which I would like for us to turn. The Bible speaks very clearly that there are times where wickedness is going to increase. Paul is speaking to Timothy in his final letter, and he tells Timothy that in the last days perilous times shall come. There's a lot that is stated about, I think, incorrectly about these things. John said he was living in the last days. He himself said in 1 John 2, little children, it is the last time. this is not a recent development in the last 20 years. We've been living in the last times. This is part of the society in which we've lived. And say, well, the world's never been more corrupt than it is today. Well, you might say that, but I'll say at least this, that our culture has never been more corrupt. There sure have been some awfully corrupt cultures in this world. Adolf Hitler was one of them. Okay? You can go back and look at previous empires and so forth, and you'll see our experience is that our culture here in America is worse today than it's ever been. I would agree with that. As far as the world, I'm not sure we can necessarily make that statement, but nonetheless, Paul explains these types of these times and what's going to characterize these things. People will look at these things and say, well, you know, this must be the mean the Lord's about to return. Well, there's nothing that has to take place for Him to return. The rapture is the next event. There are no signs that have to occur. Keep that in mind. People are saying this, and they say this constantly. And here's one more pet peeve, and this is totally free today. People will say, I just can't wait for the Lord to return. And their view of the Lord's return is to get out of the mess that we're in. Now, there's a much better reason that we want the Lord to return. Being with Him is the reason. Okay? Keep that focus. It's not just so we can get away from the problems and quit fighting it all. No, we get to be with the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. We get to worship Him for all of eternity. That's why we look forward to this time. Well, Paul explains all of these things in 2 Timothy 3 and the characteristics of these last days. He summarizes it quite well in verse 13 where he says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, bad people will get worse. Things are not going to improve. Get your jaw up off the floor at what you see and serve God faithfully in the culture in which He's placed you. Yes, it's an ungodly culture. How do they act? Like ungodly people act. What do they need? Salvation. So go share it with them. Stop being so surprised at the wickedness. It's going to get worse. How encouraging this must have been for Timothy. You ever had that person give you that kind of news? Thanks, but no thanks. I could have done without this. But continue thou, verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned of, or which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Paul says, Timothy, things are not going to improve, but you need to persevere in what you've been taught. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul gives us what is an absolutely amazing truth contained in verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. This book that you hold in your hand has been given by inspiration of God. It is an incredible thought. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The scriptures are God-breathed. There's nothing else that even compares. It's profitable. Suggesting it's something that is always advantageous. The Bible will teach us what we need to know. There are a lot of things that are not recorded for us in the Bible. But it will tell us exactly what we need to know. For reproof, it will tell you when you're wrong. That's why a lot of people avoid it. That's not the solution. There's a better solution. For correction, I'm thankful it does not just tell me that I'm wrong. It tells me how to correct my wrong. And it tells me what I need to do to live righteously. The result of the Word of God is that it will produce maturity in the life of each person who studies it with the intent to obey it. There's a mindset. And you will become a mature believer if you will study it with a mindset to obey it. There's no greater book for you to study than this one here. Man has written some good works, some of which are very beneficial, none of which are able to make the claims that Scripture makes regarding itself. This book will absolutely change your life. For this reason, Paul continued the instruction into chapter number 4. And he says in verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. The instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Our culture today is characterized by people who just simply want to be told whatever they want to hear. That's our focus today, and it's a culture we've created, and tragically, it's unfortunate on a lot of levels, and that's not what life is all about. Participation trophies don't work. Sometimes the best thing that child can hear is, you lost. Okay? Not saying he's a loser, but, you know, sometimes that might be the best thing to hear too. You know, son, you stunk today. I don't know. I mean, we want to, well, that's just not going to make them feel very positive about themselves and their self-image and all of these things. You know, you went out there and you played well, but you just downright got beat. That's life. Welcome to it. Depending on which league you're in, you might find you're always getting beat. I don't know what the leagues are currently. I was a watchman here, and it was a good time. But anyway, where they are now, who knows what mess I just stepped in and so forth. But that's reality, guys. Okay? Accept that reality. Some days are not as good as other days. This is part of it. We've got a culture that has been pampered and says, well, this is what you just want, and we'll just tell whatever it is that you want to hear. They need to be told certain other things. This world does not want to hear that they are sinners, but they are. This world does not want to hear that the Word of God is still relevant, but it is. We would rather say, no, well, let's get up and let's figure out how we can transform our ministry so that we can appear to be relevant and so that we can make all of these great successes, and people will look at us and say, wow, what a ministry you built. And I'm telling you, you will be tempted to turn away from the foundations that you have been taught. You will get into your office some days, men, when you are studying a message, and ask yourself, why am I doing this? You will stand in a pulpit sometimes feeling completely empty with absolutely nothing to give them. Why do we do this? Because we enjoy it day in and day out? No. Because we are settled in this conviction, the Word of God is going to change your life. It's profitable. And I may not always feel like standing up and sharing the Word of God. I may be tired. I may have a headache. I may experience a lot of emotions. I may come with a heart that honestly feels empty. But we do this because we are convinced that when I teach the Word of God, it's going to change your life. Culture may not want it, but it's all right, because culture is not our judge. And we stand up. And we say, this is what the Word of God teaches. What about when the person who gives the most money to your church threatens to leave? Let him leave. Because the Word of God is always profitable. Don't compromise it. Don't alter it. Don't ignore it. Don't try to cater it to what everybody wants to hear. Because this has been given to us by God, and it is exactly what man still needs to hear today. But there will be times when you will question much of what you've been taught. stay true. The time will come when you will face uncertain and unstable times. The challenges that the school has had just with the changing of staff has been, I'm sure, a heavy burden on Dr. Beal's heart. Uncertain and unstable? Do you think every day was just this great day for him to walk into the office? I can't see him right now, but I'm thinking the answer to that is no. There were days where that heart was awfully heavy. And I would say there were days where there were lots of questions. God, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? There are times when you will be faced with uncertain and unstable times. And these times will drive you to the foundations of what you believe. And so when you ask this question, why? Remember, God's way is always perfect, and it therefore cannot be improved upon. God's timing is always best. It therefore cannot be rushed. And God's word is always profitable. It therefore cannot be abandoned. Lord, we thank you for this time, the opportunity of simply being able to share your word, and we ask that you would take these truths, apply them to our hearts and to our lives. We live in a culture, Lord, where the challenges are great. We experience our own trials, and I don't know what many of these students are facing. Lord, you do, and I know the questions oftentimes abound and the answers seem to be so rare. But Lord, these truths, I believe, will provide us with stability. Lord, there are many more that we could examine. We simply do not have the time to do so, Lord. Your plan is always beneficial, Romans 8:28. Your will is always right. Lord, Jonah learned that lesson the hard way. Help us to ponder these things, develop them in our own lives, so that, Lord, we can go on and serve you more faithfully than ever before. We ask these things in Jesus' name.